open your Bible to Jonah chapter 1 in verses 4 through 17. Jonah 1 verses 4 through 17. And I want to speak this morning on the subject, the gathering storm. The gathering storm. I like the story of the Russian peasant who had a particularly stubborn donkey. It only obeyed him when it felt like it, and that was very rare. And so he heard about this veterinarian doctor who could indeed train donkeys to obey, and he could do it in an easy and a painless manner. And so the veterinarian comes to the peasant's little farm, and he brings out the donkey, and the veterinarian opens his bag, and he pulls out a large wooden mallet, and he starts whacking the donkey on the top of the head. The peasant goes, "What are you doing? I thought you said it was easy and painless," to which the doctor replied, "It is, but I've got to get his attention first." I like it. And there's a spiritual lesson that comes from that. Sometimes God has to gain our attention because we're not listening to him. We're not leaning on him. We're not living for him. And he has to gain our attention. And one of the ways he does it is by throwing us into a storm, by creating a storm in our life to gain our attention, to humble us, to turn us towards himself. Maybe that storm is a financial ruin. Maybe it's an emotional collapse. Maybe it's a marital divorce. Maybe it's physical sickness. Maybe it's circumstantial confinement. Maybe it's spiritual dryness. But God sends a storm our way so that we might turn back to his way. Belfast-born C.S. Lewis nailed it when he said, "God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks to us in our consciences, and shouts to us in our pain." And so we see that at work in Jonah chapter 1, verses 4 through 17. God throws Jonah into a storm. The storm becomes God's megaphone to speak into the life of his servant who's not listening to him, not leaning on him, not living for him. We know from verses 1 through 3 that God had commissioned Jonah to go to Nineveh in Assyria and call them to repentance in the face of God's coming judgment. But Jonah, for a variety of reasons, decided not to go. And he fled from the presence of God. He fled from his commission. And then God challenges him with a storm, because whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And sometimes he chastens us with a set of circumstances that humble us, empty us of our reliance upon self, turn our face towards God himself. I like what an American pastor by the name of Rick Ezell said in a message on Jonah: "The storms that God sends are not meant to sweep us away, but bring us home." And so if you are a disobedient disciple, if you're a sleeping saint, if you're someone who's living outside the will of God in a defiant, conscious, willful manner, I want you to know that God will send a storm your way. God often does, and he will. But that storm is not meant to sweep you away. It's meant to bring you home. So let's look at Jonah in this storm as he experiences God's loving discipline and see if we can't learn some lessons. The first thought is, I want you to see his emergency. Verse 4, "But the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship that Jonah boarded in Joppa to flee from God's will, that ship was indeed brought to a point where its structure was being threatened." God created a storm in Jonah's life to confine him, refine him, and redefine him. You'll notice the parallelism of the text. Go up to verse 3. "But Jonah arose and fled." Notice verse 4. "But the Lord sent a great wind." God checkmated his servant. You can run, but you can't hide. The Creator and the creation will conspire together to halt any fugitive who's running away from the will of God. You'll see here that the word in the New King James is that God sent a great wind. If you've got an ESV, it more accurately renders that God hurled a storm. God hurled a great wind. It's a Hebrew term used in 1 Samuel 18:11 of someone throwing a javelin. You talk about smart bombs, talk about precision-guided munition. God threw a storm in Jonah's direction with the accuracy and the force of a javelin thrower. God hurls a mighty tempest into the sea in a manner that threatens the safety of the sailors and the structure of the ship. And what's the point? He's trying to gain the attention of his prophet, who's not listening to him, not leaning on him, not living for him. Here's the main point here, his emergency. This is a God-created crisis. This is not a natural storm. This is not a normal weather event. This is something that God has produced. This is a supernatural storm, a heaven-sent event designed to confront and chasten God's servant. Proverbs 3:12. Hebrews 12:6 says what? Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. The Lord may allow you to sin, but I can guarantee you if you're his, he won't allow you to sin successfully. He'll make your life miserable. He'll get in your way. He'll upset you. He'll unsettle you. God's discipline is often focused on turning us from specific sins. What Paul Tripp calls violent grace. Sometimes God shows his grace to us in violent ways, where he allows things or even purposes things in our lives that affect us physically, emotionally, circumstantially, financially. And there's kindness in him being cruel, as there's kindness in a parent's discipline that doesn't seem pleasant, but it produces good behavior. So it is with God. This storm was clearly a means of God's loving discipline. There's a chain reaction intended. One of the commentators brings out the fact that God hurled the storm into the sea, which created a life-threatening circumstance. And so the sailors hurl the cargo overboard, trying to lighten the ship, trying to survive the storm, but there's no let up. And so they decide they've got to determine who is it that has offended the gods. And so they cast the lots. And as they cast the lots, they discover that Jonah is the Jonah on board their ship. And they ask him what they ought to do. And he says, you need to pick me up and hurl me into the ocean. There's a thread there in the grammar. God hurls this storm in Jonah's direction so that he will end up in the water, sinking to his death. But God sends a lifeboat in the shape of a great fish that swallows him for 3 days, 3 nights, then spits him out on dry land. One would hope it's Joppa. God often calls us to get back to the place of our departure when he calls us to repentance. And then the word of the Lord comes a second time to Jonah. And this time he obeys. He's restored and reemployed. The point is, God created the crisis. God uses adverse events in our life to confine us, refine us, redefine us. God creates the circumstances that bring us to faith, as we heard from the testimonies this morning. And then God creates the circumstances that bring us back to faith when we're faithless. Whom God loves, he chastens. I hope you recognize that. Has God thrown a storm your way to humble you? To empty your heart of self-reliance, to fill you afresh with a love for him and an obedience to him. I like the story of the, the little fella who was playing with his model ship on a lake when the wind caught it and kind of threatened to blow it away. A big boy who was standing nearby began to throw rocks at the ship, the little boat, and the little fella said, "Stop it, stop it." But then he realized that the big boy was throwing stones and rocks just beyond his ship, creating waves that was pushing the ship back to the shore and back into his hands. And you know what? Sometimes God throws rocks our way in the form of circumstances, people confronting us, pulling the rug from out under our feet, but it's to create waves to bring us back to himself. Do you see his emergency? Number two, do you see his exhaustion? As the storm rages on and threatens the lives of all on board, the sailors react. Verse 5, then the mariners were afraid and every man cried out to his God, and they threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship, had lain down and was fast asleep. Can you imagine that? So the captain came to him, verse 6, and said to him, What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish. The sailors pray to their God. The sailors do what's practical and lighten the ship. It's a case of all hands on deck. But while everyone's on board is struggling to save the ship, Jonah is in the hull, in the cargo hold, maybe in a room to himself, sleeping in the belly of the ship. A fact that's not missed on the captain, who challenges him to arise and pray to his God. We think that Jonah may be in a room in the cargo hold. The Greek elaxax is interesting. That's the Greek edition of the Hebrew Bible. And the word that's used for Jonah being asleep is the word that means sleeping to the point of snoring. So you have sailors fighting for their life and you have a prophet of God snoring. What a contrast. The sailors don't feel safe. Jonah doesn't feel any danger. He's so out of it, spiritually speaking. Jonah is sleeping like a baby. They're crying to their mothers and their gods. The ship has gone to prayer. Jonah's gone to sleep. This is what Colin Smith calls the tragedy of a sleeping prophet in a perishing world. But I want to take a closer look at Jonah sleeping. There's an old book on the book of Jonah by a Reformed writer called Hugh Martin. And he calls this the sleep of sorrow. The sleep of sorrow. Now, typically when you and I are in trouble or a crisis has come to our door, sometimes it has the opposite effect. It doesn't put us to sleep. It keeps us awake. We can't sleep. We're kind of fitful in our bed. We get up and walk the floors at night because we're so disturbed by what's disturbing us. That's certainly often a reaction to storms and trouble. On the other hand, but it can have the opposite effect. It can make us drowsy, depressed, sleepy. This is what the Bible calls the sleep of sorrow. In Luke 22, verse 45, when Jesus comes to his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane, it says that he found them sleeping because of sorrow. The news of his departure, the coming crucifixion, it had caused them to sorrow and grieve and be brokenhearted, and that produced a drowsiness. When trouble comes, when trials visit us, they can leave us with nervous tension, depressed moods, emotional exhaustion, and often we find ourselves tired because of spiritual warfare. It's exhausting to fight God. Fight the world, fight yourself. And I think that's what's going on here. I like the words of John Blanchard in his commentary on the Minor Prophets dealing with Jonah. He says this, fighting against the devil can be tiring at times, but fighting against God is utterly exhausting. Can I say that again? Fighting against the devil can be tiring at times, but fighting against God is utterly exhausting, which is why an unbeliever can often be happier than a backslidden Christian. An unbeliever can often sin without any twinge of conscience, and a hardwired atheist can do so without any thought that they might face moral judgment. On the other hand, backsliding places a strain on the conscience, the emotions, the mind, the central nervous system, and eventually on the whole human fabric. Backsliding is a disease that leaves us diseased. We're all wound up, down. Spurgeon said, it may be hard going forward, but it's harder getting back. It's a good word. Are you not tired this morning of being tired because you're running away from God's will? God is asking you to do something, you're not yet doing it. You've got hidden sin. You're grieving the Spirit. You're coloring outside the lines. All of that produces an uneasy conscience, a torn heart, a sad soul, which is exhausting. Exhausting. The will of God sometimes can be tough. God asks us to do hard things, and sometimes it comes at a cost. But the price of obeying God is never as high as the price of disobeying God. Do you see his emergency? Do you see his exhaustion? Number three, I want you to see his exposure. A sense of desperation grips the sailors, and so they decide to cast lots to determine who has angered the gods. And they try finding out who's the Jonah on their boat. And the Jonah on their boat is Jonah. Casting lots was a means of determining and divining the will of the deities or the deity in that day. And that's what happens here. Verse 7, come let us cast lots that we may know who has caused this trouble. In ancient times, that might mean the rolling of dice. It might mean the pulling of straws. But here's what interests me. In Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but every decision is from the Lord. You can run, but you can't hide. God hinders him by throwing a storm in his way. And then God exposes him when pagans roll the dice to find out who has offended their gods. So God uses this means to expose his servant. It's a classic example of what? Be sure your sin will find you out. Numbers 32:23. What you cover, God will uncover. What you uncover in confession, God will cover. If we prove unresponsive and unrepentant, God will force a confession. And he does here. But here's the thing I don't want to miss for the sake of time. Jonah's disobedience, which was now exposed, has exposed the fact that his disobedience had put these men in danger. In fact, that's all there in the text. Look at verse 8. Please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? And Jonah tells them who he is, where he's from. And then in verse 12, he says, here's what you need to do. Pick me up, throw me into the sea, and then the sea will be calm, for I know that this great tempest is because of me. His emergency, his exhaustion, his exposure. His running from God caused them as a ship to run into trouble. The fact is, whenever we get out of the will of God, God puts us back in line, and God shows us his will, and he shows us the damage we have done to others. When we willingly run from God, you take others unwillingly with you. It's just a principle worth grabbing. You don't sin in isolation because you don't live in isolation. There's no such a thing as a victimless sin. You're a victim of your own disobedience because you've just robbed yourself of God's blessing. But others become victims of your disobedience as they have to deal with your disobedience, your bad attitude, your addiction, your lawlessness. Ecclesiastes 9 verse 18 says this, that one sinner can destroy much good. Sin brings collateral damage. There are wages attached to sin, right? The wages of sin is death. There are wages attached to sin, and we not only pay them, but others pay part of the cost. Think about Adam. You ever think about Romans 5, 12? For by one man, sin entered the world, and death by sin, and death spread to all men. One man affected all men. You talk about a domino effect? Talk about collateral damage? When Wright Comfort was here some years ago at a conference at our church, I remember him saying when he gets to heaven, one of the people he's going to find is Adam, and he's going to slap him in the face for all the damage he's done. What about Achan in Joshua 7? Defying God. He took the shiny object. He kept back the treasure. Initially, 36 soldiers die when Israel goes to fight her enemy without the protection of God. And then when he's exposed, who else dies? His wife and his children die by stoning. What about David? The night he had a fling, he started something that led to this statement by the prophet, the sword will not depart from your house. That one night is going to affect your family for years. R. Kent Hughes, in speaking about David's sin, said this, his baby died. His beautiful daughter Tamar was raped by her half-brother Amnon. Amnon was murdered by Tamar's full brother Absalom. Absalom came to so hate his father David for his moral turpitude that he led a rebellion under the tutelage of Bathsheba's resentful grandfather Ahithophel. Talk about the domino effect. Talk about collateral damage. There are no victimless sins. One sinner can destroy much good. For the love of God, for the love of your neighbor, for the love of your family, for the love of your church, stop the rebellion. Stop running. I've told you, I think, this story before. One of my prized possessions is over at the church office. I have it boxed. It's an American flag. It's now in a box on display with a citation from the commander of the Navy SEAL based down at Coronado Island. It was a flag worn by a young man who used to come to Kindred, who was a Navy SEAL. In fact, he wasn't just a Navy SEAL, he was the lieutenant of Navy SEAL Team 7. And we became friends. We talked out stuff about Northern Ireland, terrorism, all the stuff that he faced. God knit our hearts together. And one night before he was to go on a mission he couldn't share, I had dinner with him and his father down at the Lazy Dog on Kitella. We come out of the restaurant. I said, hey, let me pray for you. What can I pray for? And if I'm him, I'm going, okay, I want to come back with two arms, two legs, a functioning brain, and a beating heart. No, he didn't pray that. Didn't ask for it. I'll tell you what he asked, word for word, because I've never forgotten those words. These words have been seared in my mind. He said this, "Pastor, pray that I won't make as a leader a bad decision that will cost the life of my man unnecessarily." You want to parse that statement? There's some powerful stuff in it. See, as a leader, he's got to make choices. But as a leader, his choices affect his man. And if he makes a bad choice, they lose their lives. And if you notice his words, they were willing to lose their lives. These are our heroes. These are the best of men, the bravest of men, the brainiest of men. They're willing to die, but they don't want to die, what? Unnecessarily. Because of the stupidity of another. My friend, when you and I make choices, others are affected by them. And we kill innocents, we depress spirits, we bring havoc into our homes, we threaten our marriages, we spoil the testimony of a church by what we do. Brings me to a fourth thought here, his embarrassment. Now, there's nothing in the text about his embarrassment in terms of Jonah being, you know, feeling shameful for his decisions. Nothing in the text about his embarrassment, but the text exposes him in an embarrassing way. Because if you really look at the text on two fronts, the sailors, the men who didn't worship the true and the living God, at least initially, they're a better man than Jonah. In fact, number one, they fear God more than Jonah, who says he fears God. If you read the text, there's an escalation in terms of their fear. Let me show you it quickly. Verse 5, the storm comes, the mariners are afraid. That's just raw fear. This is a weather event they've never seen before. They're scared out of their wits. They're praying to their God and crying to their mother. Then here's what happens. They discover that Jonah's the Jonah who's bringing down the wrath of God on them. And so when they discover that, we read in verse 10, then the men became exceedingly afraid. Then they pick him up and throw him into the ocean, because he said, if you pick me up and throw me into the ocean will calm. And they did that. And we read in verse 16, then the men feared God exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. So they go from a raw fear and superstitious fear to godly fear. I believe they were truly converted to the God of Israel. And they showed that by the sacrifice they made and the vows they promised. There are better men than Jonah, because he had broken his vow as a prophet to obey God. And he was not willing to make any sacrifices in taking the gospel to Nineveh. That's embarrassing, isn't it? Isn't that embarrassing, where the prophet of God is outlived, outthought, and outloved by pagan sailors? There's one other embarrassing situation. They not only had greater fear, they had greater favor. Because when he tells them, you know what, you want to stop this storm? Throw me in the drink. But it says in verse 13, nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to the land. The Hebrew is they dug their oars into the water. We're going to try and save you, Jonah. We're not going to give up just yet. I know we should throw you in, but we're going to try and save you. In an act of utter kindness, they risked their lives to save his. This was a man who was not willing to risk his life to take the gospel to those who were perishing in Nineveh. They showed more compassion to the prophet of God than the prophet of God showed compassion to them. Embarrassing. Sometimes the behavior of God's people is embarrassing, isn't it? Sometimes the behavior of churches in front of the world that needs Christ is embarrassing. Think about Corinth. Paul pinpoints a sin, a sexual sin, the sin of incest. That wasn't that common in the culture. It was going on in Corinth. Embarrassing. Think about Thessalonica, the church at Thessalonica, who had got gripped by prophetic fever and were waiting up for Jesus to come, which is all great. Living in the light of eternity is a good thing, but none of it makes you impractical. None of it makes you fall down on your domestic responsibilities, which they were doing, and there was disorder in the church. Some of them weren't working, and Paul had to remind them, if you don't work, you don't eat. And your behavior's worse than the behavior of an infidel. Embarrassing. Let's be challenged. You know what? We're here to outlove, outlive, outthink, outargue, outgive the culture. Because that's the difference Jesus makes in a life. And yet some of our behavior is embarrassing. Sir, madam, are you not embarrassed by your unforgiveness and your bitter spirit? Sir, madam, young person, are you not embarrassed by your laziness and lack of work ethic? Sir, madam, are you not embarrassed by your lack of giving to the Lord's work and your lack of giving to your community and practical service? I think it's time that you and I got a little bit more embarrassed. There's areas in which the church is being outshone by the world. Remember what Jesus said? It's possible. Jesus said, there are times when the children of the world are smarter than the children of light. It's in Luke's gospel. I'll tell you this, they're not only wiser sometimes than us, they're nicer than us, kinder than us, better than us. How embarrassing. My first job was as a milkman. Well, not really. I worked for a milkman. Remember those days when the milk came to your door? So we would deliver to, you know, whatever the order was, 2 pints of milk and a bottle of cream or whatever. So on Friday nights, my friend Stephen Doyle and I, we worked for his brother who had a milk business. And one night we were down collecting the money. And we were behind him as he was dealing with the customer at the door. And we were horsing around, to be honest about it, making a nuisance of ourselves. He got the money, the customer closed the door, and he turned around and punched me in the gut. Like, I mean, punched me in the gut. I was like 15 or 16. I nearly folded. Did the same with his brother. And then he said these words that came back to me when I was thinking about this. He says, don't ever embarrass me in front of my customers. Okay. Never again. I deserved it. I deserved it. Don't ever embarrass me in front of my customers. This is a world that Jesus is reaching. And he would say to us this morning, don't ever embarrass me in front of people. I'm trying to reach with the gospel and they need to see it gloriously in you. Finally, the end, his end. Well, for him, he thought his end was a watery grave, right? Look at in verse 12, he says, hey, pick me up and throw me into the sea. And then in verse 14 and 15, they did that. Verse 15, so they picked him up and Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the man feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice in the Lord and took vows. Some, and the commentaries I've read, some see this as a noble act of self-sacrifice. In fact, some draw all kinds of gospel inferences and they even point to the doctrine of substitution, that Jonah's act is like a prefiguring Jesus' act of substituting himself in our place to placate the wrath of God. I don't see that. Nothing in the text tells me that. I think John MacArthur's closer to the mark when he says in his Bible, study Bible, unwilling to go to Nineveh and feeling guilty, Jonah was willing to sacrifice himself in an effort to save the lives of others. But notice this little phrase, apparently he would rather die than go to Nineveh. Jonah saw himself as a spiritual castaway. He could not see at that moment any other end than swimming with the fishes. According to John MacArthur, he did not want to see any other end. I mean, what if Jonah had said, hey, let's pray to God, let's repent, I got to get off this boat, I got to get back to dry land, I got to go and preach the gospel in Nineveh. That's not where he was. He was a rebel. But the beautiful thing is, as we close, Jonah had given up on God's calling on his life and resigned himself to a watery end. But God had not. God doesn't fail. God doesn't forsake. What Jonah presumed to be the end of his life in ministry was the beginning of a new chapter. The writing of that new chapter would begin in a dank, smelly place, the belly of a great fish. Verse 17 tells us, now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. It would stink for a while until he truly repented and truly came back to the Lord. And then when he's on dry land, the word of the Lord comes to him a second time, and Jonah arises and goes to Nineveh. Have you ever been struck by the relentless pursuit of Jonah by God? In chapter 2, verse 8, he will talk about God's mercy. It's the Hebrew word chesed, God's covenant love. See, God sets his love on his people. He chooses that. He wills that. He's the reason he loves you. You're not the reason he loves you, because you give him no cause to love you. But God keeps his promise to himself, and he saves his people, and he keeps his people, and he restores his people, and those whom he loves, he chases, and those whom he loves, he chastens. And that's what he did with Jonah. He hurled the wind so that the sailors would fling the cargo, so that the captain would cast the lots, so that Jonah would be picked up and pitched into the sea, so that God would send a lifeboat called the Great Fish. And in the belly of that, it stunk for a while, but he was brought to an end of himself and made a new beginning with God. That's where we close. The love of the Lord never ceases, and his mercy never comes to an end. His goodness and mercy, even in the troubled times of life, pursue us. Let me go back as we close and Tom gets ready to come up to the quote I made at the beginning. My friend, perhaps God is throwing a storm your way. Not all storms are of his making, but some are. And I think you can recognize when they are, because you're out of God's will. You're on the run. You're rebelling. Your whole life and your decisions are an embarrassment to the gospel. But know this as we close, those storms were sent not to sweep you away, but to bring you home. I hope you'll submit to the storm. I hope you'll learn the lessons God wants to teach you in the storm. Remember, though, the rocks that God is throwing your way is to bring you closer to the shore. Maybe I'll add one quote that I think is maybe even better, Spurgeon. Thomas Purtell sent me this quote when he was going through some challenges with his wife's cancer and business and his son's accident. Tom sent me a quote by Spurgeon, and Spurgeon said this, "I have learned to kiss the waves that threw me up against the rock of ages." Isn't that beautiful? Learn to kiss the waves, the trials, the troubles, the tears, as they throw you up against the rock of ages and bring you closer to God, empty you of yourself, and cause you to get back on the road of obedience. Amen. Lord, give us that grace to kiss the waves that push us against the rock of ages. Lord, we realize that we'll face trouble in this world just simply by being in this world. Sometimes we face trouble in this world because of what others are doing, and we become collateral damage. But Lord, Jonah teaches us sometimes the storms of our own making, where they have provoked you to discipline us in love, and you create a crisis to crush us, to confine us, define us, redefine us. Lord, help us to realize that we can run, but we can't hide. It's one thing to fight the devil. It's an utterly exhausting experience to fight the providence and the plan of God. So help us to submit. Help us to repent. Help us to turn from our sin. Help us to make a new beginning with you. Lord, help us not to be swept away, but to be brought home for Jesus' sake. Amen.